Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seid gives a message for Christmas called A Son Is Given, preaching out of Isaiah chapter 9. Hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah the 9th chapter, verse 6 and 7. This is the word of God to us this morning, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. May God illuminate our hearts with this word this morning. Thank you. There's a billboard that the American Atheist Organization is running in New York City's Times Square. I don't know if you've seen a picture of it. It reads, "Who needs Christ during Christmas?" And then says, "Nobody." And then it says, "Celebrate the true meaning of Xmas." And according to the billboard, the true meaning of Christmas includes charity, family, friends, and food. And it concludes with a more general Happy Holidays greeting. Now, the president of the organization said this year, start a new tradition. Don't go to church. You hate it. It's boring. You probably only go because you feel guilty or obligated, he says. Instead, spend more time with your family and friends or volunteer. There are better uses of your time and money, end of quote. And here's where it gets even more absurd. He goes on to say this. We all love this time of year, and Christianity has been trying to claim ownership of the season for hundreds of years. I don't know where he's been. The authors of this hate are to be pitied, I think, for falling prey to the lies of the devil. And they're hiding behind sin while being blissfully deceived. It's a sad thing, I think, to see when you consider their sin against God keeps them from having the joy and the peace that's really ours, especially this time of year while we contemplate what God has done for us through His Son. And the consequences of their sin are so clear to us, but they're blinded by Satan, just as the angels many years ago were blinded by Satan's deceit in heaven. God created a host of angels to worship Him, and they're too numerous for us to count, but the most beautiful of all the angels one day sought to be equal to God. And so, blinded by his pride, he believed that he could remove God from his kingdom and create one of his own. He sinned against the Creator, and he caused a third of the angels to sin with him, we find in Revelation. They're referred to as stars falling from heaven, but the idea is that those were angels falling. Their rebellion was easily put down by God, and he cast them down to earth. They're still in their invisible state, but forever cast away from the presence of God. Somewhere around the time of their rebellion and punishment, God created a visible being on earth who was created in the image of God. He gave his new creation name Adam, and he created for Adam, through Adam's own rib, a woman, who Adam named Eve. And no sooner were the man and woman created and given a heavenly paradise to reside in on earth than Satan sought to seek revenge against God by defiling God's new earthly creation. And so Satan this time deceived the man and the woman, using the same tactic of pride that he used in heaven. The devil said to the man and the woman, if you eat of the tree of knowledge, God knows you'll become just like him. And that's why he said, don't eat of it. And so they ate, and they too were banished from their heavenly home of the Garden of Eden. Man lost his connection with God and was forever removed from God's sight. But unlike the angels who fell, God took pity on the being that he made in his own image, and he promised to make a way back to himself to forgive his sins and to redeem him. And he chose a small, insignificant nation and commanded them to act in ways that he defined as righteous. And God gave this nation a set of laws and said, "Obey them and you'll be considered righteous in my sight." But they were unable to keep the laws. And so God promised to send them one who was perfect, and through his perfection, he would take their sins upon himself and become the sacrifice God needed in order to redeem his creation and to restore that creation to himself. God required a sacrifice to save. God needed a savior. And that leads us to the story of Christmas. The savior was God himself in the character of his son. He was born to a virgin that it would become his, began his journey on earth in his eternal sinless state. Not as a king or one of great power, but born in humility, born and placed in an animal feed trough. He lived a relatively short life before our sin placed him on a cross to die. But in that short life, he changed the world. No longer can sin hold dominion over us if we surrender our lives to Christ. Repent of our sin and choose to believe that Christ's selfless act was sufficient to give us peace and hope and joy and eternal life filled with love. Have you ever stopped to consider what it must have been like for God the Father to send his Son to earth to be born in human weakness with the sole purpose to die for a fallen world that hated him? Can you imagine the love it takes to give his son to those who post their mocking billboards in protest to God's love? In addition to that, think about how many familiar stories of Christmas is to us. Is it possible that the story has become a little too familiar? Has it lost its impact in our lives? Especially at this time of year that's given sway to the commercialized shopping sprees that we have, Black Friday and the special Christmas deals online. I read a story about someone who was taking a train ride through the Rocky Mountains. And he said the scenery was awe-inspiring, but he noticed that everyone in the car was gazing out the window except for one person. And she was intently reading a book, and she never lifted her eyes to look at the scenery. And when the train got through the Rockies, he heard a remark to her friend, "This is the 13th time that I've crossed the mountains. The first time I could not keep the tears from rolling down my cheeks. I was so impressed, but now I know it so well that I frequently go through the whole mountain range with scarcely a glance out my window." That's how it can be with us. We read God's word, yet that which fills heaven with wonder and furnishes the angels a theme for never-ending praise, we read with indifference or fail to read it altogether. Think about a father sending his son to die for a world that could care less. Have you ever given thought to the pictures of the fathers in the Bible? We're always given a vision of the nature of God, especially as we see the stories of fathers. For example, Jacob crying out, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin," we read in Genesis 42. It's an illustration of God crying out in his great tenderness over the loss. David exclaimed, "O Absalom, my son, would God I had died for you," in 2 Samuel 18:33. It's just a hint of the way that God feels over his own lost ones for whom his son has died. And yet better than any picture of a father as the revelation of God is the life of Jesus, his son, from whose lips we have these words, "He that's seen me hath seen the Father." in John 14. As we put all these biblical accounts together, and as we read the story of the prodigal son, we once again see something of God. One of the amazing portions of the story of the prodigal is this announcement, but when he was a great way off. You remember that phrase? The father saw his son when he was a great way off. Think about those words being from God's perspective. When a great way off is from the computation of one who is infinite. We should be truly amazed by that, because a great way off for God is eternity. But our amazement should quickly give way, I think, to adoration, because we're told that even if we are so great a distance from Him, we're not to be discouraged. In Acts 2:39, we read that the promise of salvation goes to all that are far off. And in Ephesians 2, we're told that you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ, in verse 13. And that Jesus Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off, in verse 17, as well as to them that are near. And you know, there never is any question with God about how deeply one has sinned. There's no point with God in which He can no longer forgive. No sin can be too great. It's a remarkable thing that throughout the whole Bible, He's chosen the most conspicuous sins and the most flagrant sinners to demonstrate to us His willingness to forgive. I like the way Dwight L. Moody puts it. He said, the prodigal's father was looking through the telescope of his love. It used to be that when astronomers wanted to increase the scope of their vision, they added the number of lenses to the telescope. And through those extra lenses, they could bring the distant objects closer. Isn't it a great comfort to know that the Father of us all looks after us with a pity that is infinite and with a sympathy that's beyond understanding? The vision of the prodigal's father was limited, but God's eye sweeps through all of space. And He sees us, and He loves us wherever we are. The whole Bible is a record of God's love. When Adam and Eve had sinned and God went walking in the garden in the cool of the day saying, "Where are you?" That was love. When the world was steeped in wickedness and the flood came, Noah stood for righteousness, and God's love was a barrier to judgment. And when Israel wandered in God with every earnestness sought to bring them back, that's love. And as for the New Testament, love dictated the parables. Love worked the miracles. Love dealt with sinners. Love drove the Savior to the cross. Love sent Him to the shore of the sea in the early morning. Love sent Him back to represent us in the skies. Love will one day bring Him back again in all of His power and all of His might. And while the atheists waste their money on giant billboards, it's this spirit of love which must win in the church. And when we have it, victory is sure. There's a story about the frail daughter of General and Mrs. Booth, founders of the Salvation Army, who had sung hymns, and she told her story in a crowded meeting in Paris, France. And fallen men and women had only mocked her, but that provided her with a new level of pity for those in the audience. She told her story once more, and when they still refused to yield to her, she walked through the crowd to the rear, where a fallen girl was with disheveled hair and sin-marked face was just jeering at her. Bending over, she took the poor face in both hands and she kissed her, saying, "My dear sister, I would to God I could love you to Christ." The girl was startled. Pure lips like those had not touched her cheek in many years. And she rose to her feet and staggered to the front, dropping to her knees, and rose saved. She became an officer in the Salvation Army. If you were to ask her how she came to Christ, she would answer, "I was loved up from the pit. I was loved up from the pit." Family, the very reason for Christmas is love. The very nature of our religion is a call to love. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And Jesus so loved to do His will that He cried, saying, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God." And Christ's ideals were the highest. His desire for men was not that which is good, but that which is best. And His constant aim was to present to them in His own living the life which is possible for all of us to attain if we would walk with Him and become united to Him by faith. He loved little children, and indeed all classes of people felt the touch of His power. Blind beggars received their sight. Rich Zacchaeus secured a salvation for his entire household. Nicodemus was born again. Peter had a changed nature and a new name. And by day he had moved with compassion, and by night he prayed. And always and everywhere he loved. And God today is seeking a man after His own heart, as we learn from His word in 1 Samuel 13:14. If we read this text in the light of David's life, we become confused, because God hates sin, always has hated it, always must hate it. And David is a sinner, yet we are told that he was a man after God's own heart. In the first book of the Bible, you hear God saying to a wandering child of His, "Where art thou?" A little later, the word is, "Where is thy brother?" Further along, you hear Jacob saying, "Me you have deprived of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and now you will take Benjamin from me." You remember what Moses said, "Let the children of Israel return. But if not," and then he stops. "Let the children of Israel return, but if not." Dwight L. Moody used to say that there was the power of a sob in that unfinished sentence. If not. There's much to say about the power of a sob. In the New Testament, we find the Master all but sobbing when He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, and you would not." The Apostle Paul is at the end of his journey. He's weary and worn. He's old before his time. His body frail. And it was then that he had his experience with Demas. Writing his letter to Timothy, the last letter that he would ever write, he slips in this little sentence, which is a revelation of his heart: "Damian hath forsaken me." Very little said in the New Testament about Demas. There are only a few sentences, a few references, yet we know a great deal about him. In Colossians 4:14, we read Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. Certainly he is in excellent company here. He's still in good company. But here we read, "Demas hath forsaken me." This is all that is said about him, but it's enough. The picture is something like this: a bright, cheery young fellow and an attractive personality, one who would be greatly influenced by such a personality as that of Paul. When Demas hears Paul's message, it stirs him through and through, and without counting the cost, he made up his mind that he would follow this great leader. Everything goes well for a season. It's a great thing to be in the crowd and hear the people applauding the apostle. To be in such company was wonderful. He didn't mind being stoned once, but being stoned two or three more times was different. It lost its charm. It might be well enough to be in prison once, But when the experience repeated itself, the chill of prison began to be too much for him. And then it was that the remembrance of the world, its brightness and charm, came back upon him. And so, having loved this present world, Demas turned his back on the apostle. Just when Paul needed him the most, he was not there to comfort him. I can imagine the apostle with tears in his eyes and a sob in his voice as he writes to Timothy saying, "Demas has forsaken me." I can see the apostle with tears in his eyes. Demas had gone. But I know something sadder even than this. I know of another who's forsaken. Christ. We expect the world to forgive him. We expect him to be crucified on a billboard by the lost sheep of Satan's herd. But is there something in my life, something in your life that causes Christ to grieve? Maybe the world has come in between you and Jesus. The fascination and glamour has blinded you as it did Demas of old. You're listening to this message today, perhaps on the internet, and you have no peace. Demas might have gone on to glory. He might have stood with Paul at the end, and all the generations would have honored him. It would have been a wonderful thing to have stood with the apostle and served him to the end. He missed a great privilege. And one reason why we fail as Christians is that there's not enough of a fight. Paul and Silas were beaten with stripes, cast into prison. And after they had been in the cell a little while, Paul turned to Silas and said, "Let's sing." Paul began to sing, and I think he sang something like this: "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me." Family, this world is in terrible trouble. It always has been in trouble since the fall. The world has a Savior it doesn't know or even care about, but it needs this Savior, and it needs someone who's unafraid to take the message of Christ and Christ's love to it. Will that be you this Christmas? Will you stand boldly for Christ? May God bless His own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you now in conclusion of our worship in prayer, we thank you as we look over your word and we see the reality of what you've done. You've given us a wonderful counselor, a Prince of Peace. We thank you, Father God, that with his government there will be no end. There's love and hope and joy even in this sorrowful life. But there's love and joy for all eternity that awaits those who are willing to yield to the sacrifice of your Son, to take their sins upon him. And so, Father God, we pray this Christmas that you would embolden us, give us more of a love for Christ, and a realization that even those who put the billboards up who crucify Christ on those boards need you, need your love, and need the light that we have. So use us, God, in a mighty way this Christmas to shed not only Christmas joy, but the reality of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.